On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Well, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Remember, we already did 117. Psalm 118. This is the sixth and the final psalm of the Hillel Psalms, which begin with Psalm 113. And as we've said, I think in each one of these studies, these were the psalms that were traditionally sung at Jewish holidays and at the feast days, including Passover. And so this would have been the closing hymn or the closing psalm of the Passover celebration, which means that this was the last hymn sung by Jesus and his disciples following the Last Supper, just prior to going out to the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was betrayed and arrested. And it's interesting as you read it to just imagine it and picture Jesus singing this final Hillel psalm with his disciples. I mean, we should read its word carefully in light of what this psalm meant to Jesus himself at that particular time. Well, you'll notice that there's no title given for the psalm. No author is identified. We don't know who wrote it. There are a number of very respected commentators who attribute this psalm to King David for a number of reasons I won't get into. John Calvin and Charles Spurgeon also believed that it was written by King David. But whether it was written by David or by a king descended from David, who was also the military leader of the nation, we don't know. What we do know is that this is a psalm of thanksgiving, and it was written after a time of great national crisis in Israel, a time when the nation was surrounded by many enemies. The psalmist had earlier called upon God in this hour of distress, and God delivered Israel from this danger, and as a result, this psalm was written to call God's people to worship the Lord who delivered them in just an amazing victory over their enemies. Psalm 118 is the most referenced psalm in the New Testament. It's the only psalm quoted in all four of the Gospels because Jesus quoted this psalm a number of times during his ministry. This psalm is also quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, and also by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. But even more, as one commentator pointed out, This psalm is a messianic psalm. It was written with a prophetic anticipation that finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Specifically, he writes, it looks ahead to the Lord's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, his rejection by the nation, his crucifixion on the cross, and his establishment of the church through his death. So this is quite a psalm. In fact, Psalm 118 was Martin Luther's favorite psalm. Luther wrote, "This is my psalm, my chosen psalm. I love them all. I love all Holy Scripture, which is my consolation and my life. But this psalm is nearest my heart, and I have a peculiar right to call it mine. It has saved me from many a pressing danger from which emperor, nor kings, nor sages, nor saints could have saved me. It is my friend, dearer to me than all the wealth, honors, and power of the earth. I would be most unwilling to trade this psalm for all of it." And Luther actually puts verse 17 of this psalm on a plaque in his study where he could see it every day. And verse 17 says, "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord." So he put that up, Luther put it up so that he could see it every day. And he did so because at that time, many of the reformers had been killed. And Luther was encouraged by this verse because it assured him that he was perfectly safe until his work on earth was done. So let's look now at Psalm 118. And in the first four verses, the psalmist calls upon God's people to give thanks to the Lord for his goodness in delivering them. Notice now verses 1 through 4. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. He begins by saying, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? Well, because the psalmist says, for he is good. And for means the goodness of God is the reason, the basis, the foundation of the praise and thanks in verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord for or because he is good. And of course God is good. God is and always has been good. I mean, goodness sums up his character. He is goodness. God is the source and perfect example of goodness. Everything he does, everything he is good. When he created the world and all that was in it, he saw that it was good, Genesis 1 tells us. When he gave us his law, the law was good, Paul says in Romans 7. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. When God reveals his will to us, his will is good and perfect according to Romans 12, 2. The word gospel means the good news. The word God is a shortened form of good. And so no wonder the psalmist cried in Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. I mean, think of God's goodness in your own life. I mean, every good and perfect gift, the Bible tells us, James, as a matter of fact, says that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And we see God's goodness wherever we look. God is good. He's good to you. He's good to me. And if there is ever a reason to be thankful, it's for the goodness of God. Spurgeon said, this is reason enough for giving him thanks. Goodness is his essence and nature, and therefore he is always to be praised, whether we are receiving anything from him or not. Those who only praise God because he does them good should rise to a higher note and give thanks to him because he is good. The Lord's goodness motivated the psalmist to exhort the people to give thanks to God, but he wasn't satisfied with only declaring the goodness of the Lord. And so he says in the rest of verse 1, for his steadfast love endures forever. And you'll notice then that he exhorts all of Israel. In other words, all of his chosen people. And then he speaks of the house of Aaron, all of the priesthood of Israel, or, you know, those who lead worship in God's house. And third, he says those who fear the Lord, referring to all the rest who worship God. So in other words, this is a call to the entire nation, or to the nation as a whole, to thank and praise God for his steadfast love. And steadfast love is the Hebrew word hesed, and it refers to the faithful covenant love that God has for his own. It's the condescending love of God for his chosen people. It's the love by which God enters into a relationship with his people, promising to be their God forever. I mean, he had made a covenant with his people, and he was faithful to keep it because he loves them. I mean, and his love doesn't depend on us, but rather on his eternal nature, which is good. I mean, God is many things. He has many attributes. But nothing lies so much at the very heart of God as love. I mean, who can think about God's love and not be filled with the profoundest admiration and gratitude and thanksgiving? The psalmist says, give thanks to the Lord for who he is. He's good. And for his steadfast love that endures forever. I mean, his love endures forever, never to be turned away, never to come to an end. I mean, how unlike human love, which can be so fickle. But there is one constant and enduring love, and that is the love of God. It's the love that will never let go. It's the steadfast love of God to Israel that despite all Israel's failings, God kept his promises to her. I mean, there's absolutely nothing, including tribulation, persecution, or even death, which can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul said in Romans 8. I mean, the psalmist is celebrating the fact that God remains steadfast and immovable in his love for us despite our undeserving, despite our wanderings and our failings and our stumblings. And the psalmist wants us to see God as praiseworthy and good and loving. And so he calls upon God's people here to give him praise and thanks for his goodness and his steadfast love that will not let us go. And we need that, don't we? We need that. I mean, you and me, we need that. We need a love that will not let us go. And this is what makes the psalmist sing, that we have such a love from our Heavenly Father. And now in verses 5 through 18, the psalmist tells us how the Lord answered his prayers in this time of distress and gave them victory over their enemies. Notice verse 5. He says, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free." And so the psalmist and the nation were in distress. And this word distress means to wrap or to tie or to lock up. I mean, it means to be cramped, restricted, hampered. The idea here is that the psalmist and the nation, they were in a tight place, a confining place from which they could not escape. And they were surrounded by impossible circumstances, just squeezing in all around them. And later in the psalm, the psalmist says, "I will not die but live." And so this was very serious. In fact, it was a matter of life and death. And so what did the psalmist do in his distress? Well, he picked up the phone and called his friend. No, he called or he cried out to, he prayed to the Lord. In this deadly, life-threatening situation, the psalmist turned to his only hope and he called on the Lord. And as Spurgeon said, real trouble produces real prayer. And it's true. I mean, you and I know it's true because we pray most fervently when we go through severe trials, because it's then that we see how great our need really is. And look, we all know that when things are going relatively smoothly, I mean, we should pray, of course. I mean, we know that. But I know that my prayers become much more focused and much more fervent when I'm in a difficult trial. And maybe that's true of you. I don't know. But the psalmist knew that if God didn't come through, he was in such a tight place that if God didn't come through, that he and Israel were doomed. And so out of great need, out of dire need, he prayed, and so should we. You know, trusting in God alone and crying out to him in prayer are not necessarily our automatic reactions when trials hit. Because often we scramble to provide our own way out of the jam. You know, maybe then, you know, after we've tried to figure it all out, after we've beat our head against the brick wall, so to speak, maybe then as an afterthought, you know, when all else has failed, we resort to prayer. But prayer and faith shouldn't be an afterthought. Rather, they should be our first response before we do anything else. The psalmist called on the Lord. Then he says the Lord answered him and set him free. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's the Lord answered me in the open space. The idea is, in contrast to the tight place that he was in, the Lord answered him and brought him into the open space, the space that was unrestricted, the space that was no longer threatening. I mean, what he's saying is, Lord, you've not handed me over to my enemies. Rather, you've delivered me. You've set me now in a safe space. And then he says in verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, you'll notice he does not say, I will not suffer. That's not what he says. Rather, he says that he will not fear. He was suffering, but he says he will not fear. Why? Well, because the Lord is on his side. And so instead of fear, perfect peace flooded his heart and soul because he understood that. He understood that the Lord is on his side. He understood that who the Lord is and that the Lord is his defender. And therefore he says, what can man do to me? What can man do to me? Well, the answer is a lot. Because men can oppress, they can slander, they can hurt, they can hate, they can maim, they can murder me for starters, just as they did the early Christians and the martyrs down through church history. But the point here is not what harm men are capable of inflicting on others. That's not the point here. The psalmist is saying that although evil people can do all kinds of very evil things, in the end, they can't really harm us because our lives are preserved by God. The God of the universe is on our side, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So no matter who may be against us, he's on our side. And so he says, what can man do to me? In other words, he's saying, fear God, not man. And Jesus taught this to his disciples, didn't he? When he said, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so the point here is simply that men cannot do anything that is ultimately harmful to us because they cannot take away our God-given salvation. And in verse 7, the psalmist repeats, as if to assure himself. He says, the Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. The Hebrew word translated here as helper carries the idea of rescue. It speaks of one who provides indispensable help without which a person would hopelessly or be hopelessly doomed. And the psalmist says, the Lord is on my side as my helper. He's just reminding himself who it is that is on his side. It's not the Philistines. It's not the Syrians. It's not the Egyptians. It's not anybody else for that matter. It is the Lord. It is the God of heaven and earth, the God of hosts. And so it didn't matter who and what had come against him if the Lord was on his side and was his helper. The psalmist is reminding himself of that right here. The Lord is my helper. And that's something that we need to constantly remind ourselves of as well. I mean, when we're facing circumstances that are beyond our control, we should understand that we're right where God wants us. Because that's when he can say, now that you can't figure your way out of this mess, you're going to have to depend on the only one who can. Me. You know, I'm your helper. God wants us to know that he is our helper. God is our helper. He can do anything. And I know you know that, but it's good to be reminded. He can do anything. There is nothing impossible for him. I mean, the psalmist had been in a serious, serious circumstance with no possible human solution. None. But the Lord was by his side and was his helper, his rescuer. And as a result, the psalmist confidently declared that he would look in triumph on his enemies because God had soundly defeated them. In this soul-crushing circumstance, the psalmist knew that God was with him in all circumstances of life, even in distress and great difficulty. And then he says in verses 8 and 9, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So in this dire situation that he was in, either he could trust God or he could look to man. But he said quite plainly that it was better to take refuge or to find safety or to trust in the Lord. Now, here's a bit of trivia for you. People who count these kinds of things tell us that there are 31,174 verses in our English Bibles. And if that is the case, and I believe it is, then these two verses, verses 8 and 9, are the middle verses of the Bible, with 15,586 verses before verse 8 and 15,586 verses after verse 9. Verses 8 and 9 are the middle verses of the entire Word of God. Now, you would think that the middle verse of the Bible would be something a little different. You know, maybe something like John 3:16 or, I mean, even something from Psalm 23 or perhaps, you know, 1 John 4:28, God is love. I mean, that would be a good middle verse for all of Scripture. But these middle verses of the Bible are not what we might expect. They're about putting our trust in God rather than in man, whether it's others or ourselves. We're not to put our trust even in princes, which speaks of men of power and influence. We're not to put our trust in man or in men of influence, because the best of men are men at best. And they'll fail us and disappoint us. I mean, people will fail us and disappoint us. People will let us down. And that's why people are not to take the place of God as the ultimate object of our trust. Because neither the common man or even men of influence can ever, ever help the way that God can. And so the psalmist says it's better to take refuge. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And I have no doubt that the psalmist learned this through the experience of bitter disappointments when men failed him. And so he declares here that it's better to take refuge in the Lord. I mean, our trust must be in God alone. Now, describing the crisis, the psalmist says in verses 10 to 13, notice, all nations surrounded me in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. So reflecting on this crisis, the psalmist recounts how all the nations, in other words, the surrounding nations and great empires that were Israel's enemies, surrounded them. The psalmist knew what it was to be surrounded and trapped by enemies who were just swarming around him like bees. But he says, in the name of the Lord, in other words, trusting in the sovereign authority and power of God, the psalmist said, I cut them off. And literally, he said, I circumcised them. That's what the word cut off means. I circumcised them. But here, it means that he utterly defeated and destroyed them. And he repeated this three times, emphasizing the victory that God had given him. When the enemy was soundly, soundly defeated, they were like a fire of among the thorns. In other words, it was like, have you ever taken a dried Christmas tree branch and thrown it on a fire? You know, that thing just blazes up real quick and then it's gone. Well, that's what he's saying here. The enemy was, they were like a fire of thorns. It just blazes up quickly, but only for a moment, and then it's reduced to a pile of ashes. That's what he's saying he did to the enemy. They were utterly defeated in the name of the Lord, or by God's right hand. And then in verse 13, he says, I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. So the armies of the surrounding nations, launched violent attacks. I mean, this was an invasion so strong that the psalmist was about to fall in defeat, you know, never to recover. He was in the process of being toppled from his throne and losing his position, leading to the collapse of the entire nation. But the Lord, he says, helped me. The Lord heard his cry and answered his plea the Lord helped him. But there's something here that I think we should take note of, something I want to point out, and that is simply that though the Lord heard his cry, though the Lord delivered him, though the Lord gave him the victory, the psalmist was responsible to act. The psalmist was responsible to do something. He had to go out to battle. He had men around him who helped him, but even though he had to fight the enemy, he didn't trust in his fellow soldiers or in his own military ability. His trust was not in his army, but rather in the Lord. But he had to go out and do something. He had to go out and fight, and through that, God gave him the victory. But his trust wasn't in his army or his ability. His trust was in the Lord, because he knew that it was only by God's enabling power that he was able to triumph. God alone won the victory for him. God alone was his help. And the deliverance of verses 10 to 13 leads to the celebration in the camp of God's people. In verse 14, notice, he says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." I mean, God himself was the psalm of strength. God was his song. God was his salvation. And when the Lord is our strength, it means that he's our resource and our refuge. We look to him for our needs, and we're never unsatisfied. When the Lord is our song, it means that he is our joy and our happiness. We find our purpose and life in him, and he never disappoints. When the Lord is our salvation, it means that we put our trust for help and deliverance in none other, that he's our rest and rescue. He's our refuge and ever-present help in the time of trouble. He is our helper, deliverer, and redeemer. And verses 15 and 16 describe what was heard in the camp of the army of Israel after the battle. Look at verses 15 and 16. He says, "Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." So the psalmist here reflected on God's mighty deliverance of his people. It was because the Lord had intervened that they were filled with shouts of joy and victory, that their song was, the Lord's right hand does valiantly. And of course, God's right hand refers to his omnipotence. It refers to his divine power to act triumphantly in any seemingly impossible situation. I mean, God had sovereignly used his limitless power and strength to save the people from the surrounding nations. And this was their resounding testimony. Because God had delivered them, the psalmist says in verse 17, "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord." The psalmist was confident that God was going to keep him from death in the present crisis, that he wouldn't die at the hands of his enemies, but would live. And the last line of the verse tells why God would extend his life, that he might recount the deeds of the Lord. In other words, that he might give testimony to the Lord. I mean, he'd been spared death in order to proclaim God's greatness and his goodness to all. But the psalmist also humbly realized that there was another purpose in this great crisis. Look at verse 18. He says, "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." The Lord has disciplined me severely, he says. You see, the psalmist understood that God had a training and a corrective purpose in allowing the present crisis. God was using it for his own good to severely discipline, develop, and deepen the psalmist. But even through this refining process, God did not allow it to destroy the psalmist. God set limits as to how far it could go. And so although the surface of the psalmist's troubles stem from the fierce enemies trying to kill him, he understood that ultimately this was the Lord's discipline in his life. One commentator wrote, "The main thing in adversity is to know that we are laid low by the hand of God, and that this is the way which he takes to prove our allegiance, to arouse us from our lethargy, to crucify our old man, to purge us from our filthiness, to bring us into submission and subjection to God, and to excite us to meditate on the heavenly life. And as we submit to God's loving hand of discipline, according to the writer of Hebrews, he produces in us what? The peaceful fruit of righteousness. And in this next section, verses 19 to 27, in response to God's great deliverance, the psalmist is going to lead all of God's people into God's house to declare God's greatness. And so this section seems to picture the psalmist leading a procession up to the house of the Lord, where they are going to proclaim his praise and offer the appropriate sacrifices. The psalmist says in verses 19 and 20, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it." Open to me the gates of righteousness, he says. It's referring either to the gates of Jerusalem or the temple gates. We're not sure which. But worshipers were constantly entering the gates of Jerusalem and the temple gates for the purpose of praise and thanksgiving. And he says it's the gate of the Lord, and this is so because it leads the righteous to the house of the Lord. And notice that it's the righteous who are welcomed through this gate of the Lord. In other words, it's not only priests and Levites, but it's people of any rank who are righteous. And this would refer back to the three groups in the opening verses of the psalm: all of Israel, all of the priesthood of Israel, and all of those who fear the Lord, referring to all those who worship God. And it's touching, if you will think about this, it's touching to remember that Jesus sang these words during his last hours with the disciples in the upper room. I mean, what were his thoughts as he sang this final hymn? Because Jesus knew on that last night that before the next evening, he was going to suffer and be crucified outside the gate. I mean, he would be rejected with the gates of Jerusalem firmly closed against him. And in verse 21, he says, "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." And so once again, the psalmist is just thanking God for answering his prayers in his day of trouble and delivering him from his enemies. You know, God himself was the psalmist's salvation. Verse 22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." In the context of the psalm, the stone the builders rejected primarily was the psalmist himself, Israel's king, who called upon God for the nation. He had been looked down upon, despised by the surrounding kings who had invaded Israel as builders of world empires. But even though the psalmist was rejected by men, he was nevertheless chosen by God and placed as the cornerstone in God's building efforts on the earth. And this reveals the central role of Israel and Israel's king in God's purposes in human history. So this primarily refers then to the psalmist, the king of Israel. But prophetically, this stone was Christ, rejected by men, chosen by God, but who became the chief cornerstone of the church. Jesus used verses 22 and 23 of Psalm 118 following his parable of the tenants to reinforce the point that the kingdom was being taken away from the Jewish people. And Jesus also applied verses 22 and 23 to himself. He said he was the stone rejected by the builders, the Jewish leaders, but who became the cornerstone. So he has become the foundation stone of God's new building, the church. I mean, they rejected and crucified him, but God raised him up and highly exalted him so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Peter quoted verse 22 in his sermon in Acts 4, where he said in verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." And so even though the religious leaders, the builders of his day, rejected him, God established Jesus as the chief cornerstone of his great plan of the ages, that all things would be founded and fulfilled in him. And it's hard to imagine Jesus singing this right before his great rejection, leading to his suffering and crucifixion, without tears in his eyes. I mean, he would be rejected. He would be despised and rejected. But he would become the chief cornerstone. And then the psalmist says in verse 23, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And so here the psalmist affirms that the victory that had been achieved had been the work of the Lord alone, and that it was a thing of wonder in the eyes of the people. They rejoiced in God's inscrutable eternal plan. But applied to Jesus, this means that the rejection and exaltation of Jesus from the cross to the resurrection to the right hand of God on high is the work of God alone. Jesus' accomplishment of bringing an end to sin and oppression and guilt and misery, I mean, truly was the Lord's doing. And truly it is marvelous in our eyes. And in this psalmist says in verse 24, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." This is the day the Lord has made. Speaks of the day the psalmist, Israel's king, and the people of Israel were delivered from the existential threat of their enemies. It was a day to rejoice. It was a day to be glad, a day for joy and rejoicing for all that God had done in delivering them from that destruction. But ultimately, this looked ahead prophetically to the death of Christ on the cross, the day of salvation. A day which was the eternal plan of God from before time began. The day when the rejected stone would become the chief cornerstone. But think again of Jesus singing this that last sad night with his disciples. I mean, how somber. But yet how significant were these words. This is the day that the Lord has made. The day. The day, the hour, and it was to this day and this hour that Jesus had moved toward in holy submission for 33 years, and that day had arrived. I mean, those celebrating the Passover in Jesus' day were singing, "Let us rejoice and be glad in it," but for Jesus, the shadow of the cross loomed large over the Last Supper in the upper room, because it was just a short while before he would be in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then from there, it would be the house of Caiaphas. And from there, Pilate's judgment hall. And from there, Herod's palace. And then on to Calvary. And there would be mockery and blasphemy and cruelty and pain and darkness and loneliness and thorns and nails and a spear. And yet Jesus sung this psalm. "This is the day that the Lord has made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it." And then verse 25, the psalmist says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." And so the God's people continue to pray that the Lord would save them and grant them success. This is a request that God would just continue to save them from the surrounding nations and send them victory. Verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Blessed with a triumphant victory from the hand of the Lord is Israel's king who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, it says we. You know, we, meaning the people of Israel, they prayed for their king, asking that divine blessing from the house of the Lord be granted to him. It was a prayer for the king to prosper. But you'll remember verses 25 and 26 were also proclaimed by the people of Israel when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. "Save us" in verse 25 is the Hebrew word Hosanna. Save us, or save now. In Matthew 21:9, during the triumphal entry, we read the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," or "Save now, Son of David. Save us, Son of David." Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This is what the multitudes cried out during the triumphal entry at the beginning of Passover week. You know, Hosanna. You know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I mean, they're right from this song. But by the end of the week, as Jesus hung on the cross, he was being mocked as the one who claimed to come to save, but he couldn't even save himself. And those religious leaders didn't realize the depth of what they were saying when they mocked him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. They didn't realize that they were speaking a very profound truth. And why was it that Jesus couldn't save himself? Well, because he was acting on our behalf. He was dying the death that we deserve, the just for the unjust. God punished Jesus on the cross as if he had lived your sinful life and my sinful life, and so he could treat us as if we had lived Jesus' perfect sinless life. All of our sin was punished on Jesus so that when by faith we believed in him, God declared us righteous, our sins were forgiven, and Christ's perfect life was credited to our account. That's what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. That's why he could not and he would not save himself, because he was purchasing our redemption. He died for us on the cross as a ransom for many. And then the psalmist says in verse 27, the Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. And so the people again acknowledge that their deliverer, the Lord, is God, and that he has made his light to shine upon them. In other words, the darkness of their life, life-threatening circumstance and sure defeat was now replaced with light and gladness and joy. The word light in the Old Testament is a symbol for prosperity and well-being. You know, you'll remember Psalm 27 begins with, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? So after the darkness of distress that had descended upon them, the people were now aware of light. I mean, the sun had broken through the clouds, so to speak, and everything was gloriously transformed, and they experienced gladness. And when it says to make his light shine upon us, that's an allusion to the words of the Aaronic or the priestly blessing from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. And this is what it says: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And the Lord of Israel, he alone is God. And this one true God has made his light to shine upon his people, dispelling the darkness of their distress, so that now victory and blessing and favor were theirs. And you notice the last part of the verse says, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. That's a little difficult to understand, because there's no mention in the Old Testament of binding the sacrifice to the altar. So what this probably is that in addition to songs of joy, that the people also brought sacrificial thank offerings to the altar. And they would have been animal sacrifices. Well, they had to secure the animal sacrifice. So apparently they secured the sacrifice by binding it when they brought it up to the altar to be sacrificed. And I suppose that makes good sense. So the sacrifice was bound when it was brought to the altar. And really, we could say that so it was with Jesus, because they bound him when they arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it appears that they kept him bound throughout the night and morning until he arrived at Golgotha to be crucified. And now in verses 28 and 29, the psalm concludes as it began with thanksgiving. The psalmist says in verse 28, you are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. The psalmist says, "You are my God." He's saying God is his own personal God. He's not merely the God of Israel. Jehovah is his God, the one that he has placed his own personal trust in and the one that he has made a personal commitment to. And he says, "I will give thanks to you. I will extol you or I will praise you. You're my God." And so the psalmist comes full circle. He says now in verse 29, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And so again, he calls on all believers to give thanks to the Lord. And ultimately, the reason for such praise is that God is good and his steadfast love endures forever. And so his praise should also be forever. And God had been good to the psalmist. He had been oppressed, but God had freed him from his oppression. He had been attacked, but God had delivered him from his enemies. He had been about to fall, but God had raised him up and gave him important work to do, testifying to God's goodness. And is it any different for those of us who have been saved by Jesus Christ? Because we too have been freed. We've been freed from sin. We've been delivered from sin and its power and its penalty. And we too have been given work to do to proclaim the goodness of the Lord, to proclaim his gospel. And so we should thank God and proclaim his goodness, proclaim the gospel, and proclaim his steadfast love, which endures forever. You see, the steadfast love of the Lord is the costliest love ever given. I mean, you know, all true love costs you because true love considers the best interest of another before its own interests. True love is self-denying. And so all true love is costly. It's very costly. But this is the costliest true love ever given. Because for you and I to receive the steadfast love of the Lord, it costs the Father his only Son. But the Father gladly gave him, and the Son willingly accepted. Why? Well, because they loved you and me. It is because of his great love that he saved. And we've never been loved by anyone like that. And never will be. And that is why this psalmist says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." Give thanks to the Lord. You know, one man said, "Thanksgiving is to be thanks living." In other words, Thanksgiving ought to be a daily lifestyle for every believer. Because every believer should be giving thanks to God because we have absolutely every reason to be filled with gratitude as a result of God's abundant goodness and love toward us. And we should especially give thanks to the Lord for the great salvation that he has provided for us through the sacrificial death of his atoning Son. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand and pray.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel Redding Palisadro, we hope and pray this study you just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 530-547-4400. That's 530-547-4400. Or write to us at P.O. Box 837, Palisadro, California, 1-800-288-9603. You can also email us through the website at ccredding.com. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.